All right, as I said at the end of our last class, today we'll cover the creation of the woman, and I thought we might get into the historicity of Adam and then covenants. I think I'm going to switch that. First, we'll cover covenants, and then we'll get into the historicity of Adam. I think if we do it that way, and set forth the importance of understanding how covenants work, then when we talk about the historicity of Adam, I think it'll be clearer why that is such an important issue. All right, so last week and several times I've said that man in the image of God must be related to the work he's given to do. So Genesis 1, chapter 26 through 28. Let us make mankind in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So whatever else we want to say about it, man in the image of God is related to the work that God gives to man, which is to fill the earth and rule it. And so the attributes that we have, whatever they may be, especially the communicable attributes, should be understood as mental and physical and emotional attributes that we need to have in order to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and so on. And so all this also then has to apply to Eve, right? She's the helper meet or helper corresponding or suitable to Adam. She's going to work with him in ruling over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, filling and subduing the earth. And so picking up at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the sky and to every animal of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And then the man said, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife are both naked, but they were not ashamed. Now, verse 19 is the passage that raises the question we've discussed a few times of whether we have two discrete creation accounts that somebody just crammed together into one. And so here's verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And so the clause, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal, that's the problem. That's the troublesome clause right there. Now, some translations, the New International Version, I think the English Standard, have something like, and or now out of the ground the Lord God had formed. And so the Hebrew there is Vayetzer Yevalohim min ha'adama kal hayat. Now that first word, Vayetzer, and made or now made, is the same verb stem and tense, which is imperfect, that you find all throughout Genesis chapter 1. And the word translated and is a vav, functioning as a consecutive. And so that's usually this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. That's how vav is functioning there. So you got that verb, and it's in the same stem, it's in the same tense or inflection. And so you have, "and God said," so many times in chapter 1. Then when you get to Genesis, you have "Vayomer Elohim," "and said God," the Lord God, rather. And so you see that apart from the name used for God, you have similar constructions with the verb, stem and tense, that you had in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, where you had "Vayomer Elohim," in chapter 2, you have "Vayomer Elohim." And so you're set up as you move from chapter 1 to chapter 2 to understand the verbs in the same way. And if you do that, then, especially when you conjoin that, the fact that you have different names for God, you can see somebody might think he could make a compelling case that you have these two discrete creation accounts. And so right after the Lord God says, "Vayomer Elohim," "he will make a helper for Adam," the text in Hebrew says, "Vayetzer Elohim," "and God formed or fashioned the beasts of the field," right? So you have the Vav, which seems to function as a consecutive, Yetzer, and then in the column perfect, just like most of the verbs in chapter 1. So the impression you would have from a close reading is, again, that you've got these two discrete creation accounts. Verbs are functioning the same way, same stem, same tense. You've got a different name for God, but even when you talk about what God says, you've got the same similar construction, "Vayomer Elohim," "Vayomer Elohim." And so a straightforward reading would have you believe, if you look at the context, Adam has been created, he needs a helper, and God formed the beasts of the field. But you can't really get much from verb inflections like that. And so the decision about how to understand the imperfect verb has to be made on the basis of context. And this gets us back to the issue I've raised several times, the fact that what you think you're reading drives how you read it. So that if you think you're reading creation accounts put together by a people who, through an evolutionary process, went from polytheism to monotheism, then you would read the text that way and you'd say, well, we have two different names for God, all the verb tenses are working similarly, so we have two different creation accounts. And then you might expect to find something that could be translated into English the way the ESV and NIV do it, where you'd expect to find something like "God had formed." In general, bearing in mind I'm a C Hebrew student, in general you don't really find verbs that could be translated like that into English. The Hebrew verb isn't really, I don't want to say intended. The Hebrew verb doesn't have as much concern with what we think of as tense. It's not that there's no concern. It would be an exaggeration to say that the Hebrew verb doesn't care about tense. But it's certainly more about the type of action, whether it's completed, whether it's incomplete. So by and large, you have perfect and imperfect. And so you always have the question what to do with the perfect. So what I'm saying there is that the imperfect verb is what you would expect to find in a narrative. So you can't really get a whole lot from the fact that the verb is in the cal stem and it's imperfect. So there has to be some work done with regard to context. And again, what you think you're reading drives how you read it. So it also drives how you understand the context. So if you understand and accept that chapter 1 is a narrative while distinct from chapter 2, but that chapter 2 sort of expands on one little corner of the world, if you will, which is the creation of Adam, then you'll have an understanding where you say, okay, well, here we need to understand the Lord God formed in a way which in English would be expressed as the Lord God had formed. Because again, you're not going to get that. You have to be careful with language. Having looked at it a lot lately, I can't think of any places where you would get something what would where you would have a verb that could be very clearly translated in that perfect tense, like we would in English. So does this mean, then, that the translators of the King James Bible, the New King James Bible, the New American Standard Bible, want us to understand two different creation accounts because they went ahead and translated the imperfect verb the way it's translated in chapter 1? So we would understand from that translation, okay, yes, these are two discrete creation accounts. So is that what they want us to understand? Whereas other translators want us to view the matter differently. This is where you get into the sort of philosophy of the translator, if you will. What are we doing when we translate? I would say probably King James translators, NASB, probably err on the side of let's be consistent with the translation and go ahead and just render the imperfect in chapter 2 the way we've rendered it in chapter 1 and let the reader of the English translation do the work of understanding the passage in context. A different school of translation would say, well, we know from the context that the verb should actually be translated in the perfect tense. So we'll do it that way. Neither one, I would say, is just unquestionably or undeniably correct. So I think you still have some work to do, and frankly, it doesn't matter what, I shouldn't say it doesn't matter. It almost doesn't matter very much what the translators do, because even in the English translation, there is still a lot of work to do to understand the text. Yes, sir?
Just wondering if, in addition to the Hebrew verbs being less concerned with tense, past, present, future, than we are used to verbs being, I guess, what do you think of the suggestion that also Hebrew narrative is less concerned with chronological order than we tended to be? Because as I'm reading it, I'm thinking...
No, I'd say that's an understatement.
Okay. So, yeah, I can see how it most naturally reads to us as in sequential order, and then you say, well, now, wait a minute, this is opposite from chapter 1 in terms of the order of creation of man versus the animals. But you read through it again, and you say, well, it doesn't say in what order they were created. It just says that everything happened.
Yeah.
And so I started down that path, wondering if that is not also some of what's going on here. You're saying it's an understatement.
Yeah. And I looked at the Septuagint, and it's translated in the aorist tense, which for non-Greek students is generally understood to be incorrectly as a completed past action. But even that tense can be rendered in the perfect in English. So you could render the aorist tense in English as he did, but you could also render it in English as he had done. Generally, you find that less in Greek. Well, when you're translated from Greek to English, you find that less. Normally, if you find the aorist tense, it's usually translated in English as we would understand a completed past action, he did. But every now and then, and I didn't think to come in with any examples, but every now and then you find an aorist tense in Greek that is best translated in the perfect in English. Like I said, it didn't occur to me to walk in with any examples. So hopefully you take my word for it. If you don't, send me an email and I'll ignore you. Anyway, I thought I was giving short shrift to the question of the relation of the two creation accounts to each other. There's just, again, you could spend weeks on just understanding those two accounts in terms of each other. So any other questions? I just want to make sure we're set up for the creation of Eve. Yes?
Well, you might touch on this too. Not in the grammatical sense, but as far as like two creation accounts, there's some people who are going to try to take that there are two women created.
Yeah, that's a lot of fun too.
Which is an extreme viewpoint, I think, but certainly on account of Genesis 1 verse Genesis 2. So I don't hear anything.
Yeah, I think I was just reading a couple weeks ago where somebody was trying to argue that Adam did, in fact, have two wives, but I was on one of my breaks at work, and the sound of laughter just... I couldn't go back to it because it was too funny. And it made my break last a little bit longer, so... I'm laughing at it just thinking about it. Adam had two wives. I wish I could remember the name of the first or second.
Lilla.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think that's, what is that from? One of the Targums, Targum Jonathan or something like that. George MacDonald. He didn't write the Targums. Lilith. Okay, yes, that does ring a bell. So as I was saying, so the translators of you were saying or asking somewhere just a few minutes ago, and I got busy talking to Matt.
What, me? No.
No? Okay, good. I didn't want to overlook you in case you did have a question, or at least not obviously overlooked. So translators of texts such as the King James, New King James, NASB, belong to the same sort of philosophy of translation I do. Render it the way the verb would normally suggest, and then let the reader make of the context what he will. I think that strikes as a little less agenda-driven. The question is still there anyway, especially if you learn Hebrew. You can read the NIV where it says the Lord God had formed, great. Then you learn Hebrew, and you think, well, the translators... Depending upon your view of translation, you can say, oh, the translator is trying to pull a fast one here. It doesn't say had. And again, just two different ways of doing translation. When I translate from Spanish to English, English to Spanish, various arguments could be made. For example, in English, you would say something, and you've heard me use this before because it's one of the most glaring. It was an early example when I was learning English and trying to communicate of how things don't mean the same if you translate them word for word. With regard to an idea, when you try to translate an idea, there's just a way that some people speaking another language, they don't even think, and what you say sounds like nonsense. And one of my favorite examples is, in English we would say something like, the clothes don't make the man. We all understand what we mean by that, right? You can put on a cop uniform, doesn't make you a cop, right? Channeling my inner Dave Chappelle, you can put on a hooker's uniform, doesn't make you a hooker. But that isn't really how you would communicate that idea, at least not in my family, in the little Spanish-speaking neck of the woods I grew up in. You wouldn't communicate, in fact, I don't even know how to say it, right? You know, it doesn't make sense even when I try to do it in Spanish. In Spanish, what we say is something like, probably because most Spanish speakers are Roman Catholics, this will make sense to them. El hábito no hace monje. The habit doesn't make the monk, okay? That makes more sense than the clothes doesn't make the man, because get stupid. Of course the clothes don't make the man. Who would even think that? So again, rival schools of translation. So if I were translating from Spanish to English, I don't know that I would translate the clothes don't make the man literally into Spanish. I think probably it worked better the other way around. Like if I said the habit doesn't make the monk, that made more sense translated from English rather from Spanish to English than trying to do it the other way around. So you've got these different approaches to how to do translation, and it's there, and it doesn't matter how the translators do the job, there's still going to be a linguistic problem, whether that problem is in the Hebrew text as you're reading it or in the English translation. So, having found no helper for Adam, regardless of when things were done and how verbs should be translated, God puts Adam to sleep. In verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. Now you have a different word here than you have with respect to the creation of Adam, right? God formed Adam from the dirt of the ground. But here there's a different Hebrew word in reference to God making Eve from the rib. And the word is generally, in fact, I think always used and translated build. God built a woman from Adam's rib. The Hebrew word is bana. And any place you find somebody building a house, building a temple, building a city, building a certain tower whose height was supposed to go up into heaven, you have that Hebrew word bana. So God built, and this just communicates something to me, just to think a woman was built, not form, not fashion, not shape, yanked out of, but built from a rib. Anyway, the connotation to me is just staggers the imagination. Anyway, he doesn't just take the rib out of Adam, put it on the ground, say, let that rib spring forth a woman. Right? He's even more, seems to be almost more personally involved in building a woman from Adam's rib than he is forming Adam from the ground, which solves a lot of problems when you think about it. I think one of the most blasphemous things I've ever heard is something like, on the sixth day, God created man, stepped back and said, I can do better than that, and created woman, which, I mean, it's kind of stupid, right? He can build better than that. He can do better than that, so he takes the rib and does better. But there are a lot of important things about that rib, especially when it comes to the image of God. Adam isn't more the image of God because he was taken first and the rib was taken out of him. Because as he himself says, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. So there's no inherent superiority of Adam over flesh because she was created second. Because yes, she was created second, but she was built from a rib. Also important, I think, is that connotation of personal involvement. Again, the same way that God didn't just command the dirt to bring forth Adam, he didn't take the rib and say, okay, bring forth a woman. He again built a woman from that rib, so that personal involvement in the creation of Adam's partner. And so then Moses then adds, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So this is the place where we'll briefly, ever so briefly, just say a few things about the institution of marriage. And what I want to consider just briefly is this notion of the two becoming one. I mean, if you studied philosophy, the whole notion of becoming is really kind of curious, if you will. One thing becomes another. And it connotes such a complete and utter transformation when you think about it. And it can connote such a complete and utter transformation that the thing that has become is completely unlike what it was. Probably a butterfly is the most, you do have a different, at least in appearance, you have or seem to have a different creature than the caterpillar that it was. You know, you can wonder, if you think about what some people do with the distinction between appearances and reality, you could wonder, do we have some form of early transubstantiation here? I mean, you have the appearance of two, they're said to be one. So deep structure, they're one, even though the appearance says two, just like bread and wine. It looks like bread, it looks like wine, but really, it's literally flesh and blood. Okay, can we just say we doubt that, especially since we doubt transubstantiation? And the becoming one flesh also can suggest like there's some sort of magic that takes place, certainly a miracle, once again leaving two but called one. This is one of the reasons why in Roman Catholicism and in Eastern Orthodoxy, the marriage ceremony is a sacrament because of this important thing that's going on in the two becoming one flesh. And we would say, not just because we're Presbyterians, but that we would say that no, there isn't any magic. There is a spiritual union going on here. But I think the key is the leaving and the cleaving. That is, the leaving of mother and father and the cleaving to wife is the becoming. one flesh. For example, the word that's translated leaving, azab, it can have a physical meaning, to leave something physically. In Genesis chapter 39, where Potiphar's wife is trying to seduce Joseph, and in order to get away from her, he gets out of his robe and runs away, and the text says he left it there. So there's a physical connotation to leaving. You physically leave. That need not be the case when it comes to marriage. In a lot of cultures around the world, that would be an impossibility. It would be an impossibility to physically leave your mother and your father, like go and buy or build a new house. It can also refer to leaving, can also refer to forgetting or ignoring the needs of. I should have turned to this page. Deuteronomy chapter 12. This sense is frequent. You'll see why in a moment, assuming I've called out the right passage. And as you know, with me, there is no telling what you're going to get. So picking up at verse 13, Deuteronomy chapter 12, picking up at verse 13. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord God chooses in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike. Only you shall not eat the blood, and shall pour water like, well, you shall not eat the blood and shall pour it on the earth like water. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil or of the firstborn of your herd or your flock or any of your offerings which you vow of your freewill offerings or of the heave offering in your hand. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. So there's not a physical leaving involved in that sort of leaving. There you have forsaking, forgetting, ignoring the needs of. It can also be used with reference to fidelity to God. In some places you'll see, do not forsake the Lord your God. Do not, it also, it, is used in reference to turning from God to idolatry. For example, Joshua chapter 24, verses 19 through 20. You can have a look at that later. And then there's the cleaving. So the man leaves his father and his mother, not necessarily physically, but if you will, sort of forsaking them, turning away from their authority and cleaving to his wife and setting up a new authority with him as commander-in-chief. Okay, not really. The cleaving has a lot of uses. It can refer to holding on tightly to your sword. You'll read in the Psalms where the psalmist will say his tongue cleaved to the roof of his mouth. So you have this literal cleaving, but it calls also an emotional cleaving. Genesis 34, verse 3, talks about Shechem being in love with Dinah, which is actually kind of sick because the way I do the math, she was 12 years old. But his soul cleaved to her. So there's that sense. Similar sense, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 4 and 17, verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. 17, so none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you just as he swore to your fathers. So there's that leaving and cleaving, and that is what makes the two one. Not any sort of magic, and certainly not in any in any sense in which the woman is simply absorbed into, you know, the life, if you will, of the man, which is how I heard it described by one professor at the university. So the biblical view of the relationship between man and woman was something like, come on in here, babe, let me hang my coat on you because that's what you're good for around here. I didn't make any friends with him because I blurted out, have you actually read the Bible? Yeah. That was the first time in a long time I went out in the hallway to discuss someone with someone, and I was not the one who called that meeting. That took some re-getting used to. I've been here before, but it's been a while. Now, I want you to think just briefly these last few minutes, what it is when Adam says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and then go on and look what Moses says about the two becoming one flesh, getting back to Adam, in and of itself, at least on an emotional level, there's nothing in being bone of bone, flesh of flesh, that simply makes the woman that he might feel an emotional connection to, right? You could say disagree. I mean, you could disagree. That's fine. I don't spend a lot of time in my emotions, but just thinking of the situation historically and the description linguistically, Eve is literally bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. But when it comes to the emotional connection, I think there's something else that has to go on. And certainly if you consider what Moses says about a man leaving his father and mother, cleaving to his wife, and the two becoming one, okay? You know, my wife is my wife, and, you know, the two have become one, and so on for all the other marriages here. But Eve was the only woman who was bone of her husband's bone and flesh of her husband's flesh. So something goes on in that becoming, and I think the way wrapping up to think of it is something that is just as much a form of adoption, if you will, as parents adopting children. And the reason I say that is that notion of flesh, I would say 99 times out of 100 when you go through the scriptures and you find the word for flesh, basar, it usually means something you would literally think of as flesh, meat, your skin, muscle tissue, and so on. There's a couple of rare uses where it refers to kin, family members. And obviously that's what's going on here, right? You have the husband leaving, father, mother, cleaving to his wife, and they become this one flesh. They become a family. And in terms of adoption, in terms of adopting someone, if you will, who is not bone of your bones and flesh of your flesh, the reason I would put forth some sort of adoption is because I think it's a cool idea, but because it explains a lot about the marital relationship. And then as you think about the children, the same thing has to sort of happen. There's really not a whole lot between parent and child. Okay, you have my genetic code, therefore I adore you. That's not all there is, right? Otherwise, you know, you have the same feeling of adoptive parents for adopted children. And the reason I was thinking along these lines, a couple of weeks ago I was listening to a lecture by an evolutionary anthropologist named Annie Machen, and the title of the lecture was Becoming Dad. And she talks about the evolutionary development of the father. And of course, you know, in true fashion, she attributes to natural selection the powers of God. The human infant is born, in a sense, too soon. It's one of the few animals that is not ready to stand up and walk within hours after birth. And so human babies require a lot of time, a lot of the woman's time, and so she needs a partner. And so natural selection, being the wise process that it is, not caring about anything or anyone in particular as it crunches us all up, decided that the human babies need fathers. And so a rarity among the animal world, the male parent sticks around to help the female parent because natural selection figured out that that was the best way to go. As interesting as that is, however, she discusses the different roles that mothers and fathers play. And there's a couple of interesting things about that. First, I found it interesting that in the brains of the male half of a two-male parenting partnership, the male that does the most, if you will, nurturing, undergoes a change in the brain, which comes as a shock to no one, I think. The reason I found that important is down the road in her lecture, as she's talking about the different roles that mothers and fathers play, so actually, you still need a mom and a dad, even if one of the moms is kind of a dad. When she talks about the roles that fathers play, that rough and tumble, even with the girls to a certain extent, and you just see this played out, that and you look at what happens most cases when a child gets hurt, runs to mom, not to dad. Okay. And she says, evolutionary, there are two different roles there. Dad, he's happy to do the rough and tumble, kid around, but at the end of the day, there's this world out there that doesn't like you, and he wants to prepare you for that. And so, did I touch a few nerves? Reminds me of something I told my daughter. She got irritated with one day with the discipline I was giving her. And I said, look, don't tell me not to worry. It's my job to worry when I got nothing to worry about. And two, in order to do my job, you need to know, I don't care if you hate me when you leave the house. I've got a job to do. And that means running the risk that you're going to hate my guts when you leave here. But you'll be around to hate my guts. God's providence, anyway. It's when she gets to the end of the lecture, she talks about the fact that, because she raises the issue of the absent father, the child who grows up without a father, and she says almost anyone can step into the role because at the end of the day, dad is the guy who does the job. And when that happens, you see a relationship form between what you might call a surrogate dad and a surrogate child, which works just as well on all levels as if the child was the biological and not the surrogate child. And the reason I pose that to you is she refers to that as a function of the ability of humans to adapt to loving and being loved. Right? And that is what has to happen in a marriage, right? It's not just a similar or identical genetic code. So Adam looks at Eve, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, but something else happens in that moment. And they both adapt, and we don't know exactly what happens in the fall, but presumably they both adapt themselves to loving and being loved. And so as we proceed and come across and think about marriage as we go through Genesis, I think that will be something to bear in mind, that there's so much more, and we know this, right? Especially if we're married, we know there's so much more than just the genetic code, right? And then including a relationship with our children. It's not just they have our genes. There's something more there. And we've all seen the parents who don't seem to care that the kids have the same genes, right? So something more than just bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh is there, and that is our adopting each other in love and then adapting to loving and loving and being loved. Okay, and I don't feel bad about going 5 minutes over delivering that to you. Jeremy, would you pray for us, please?
Absolutely. Our great God, we give you praise that your word shows us that you love us. You give us family. You give us husbands and wives to perpetuate your image and to display love, give and receive. What good news that is. And what good news it is that you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are so intertwined in that unity of love that you would share that with us. We do pray that you would grow us in your word and that you would prepare us for worship now. In your Son's name.